Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the Gospel according to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we'll begin our reading at verse 12 and read through verse 27 of John chapter 18. At this point, Jesus has just been met in the Garden of Gethsemane by Judas and the armed band who had come to arrest him. Peter, impetuously as Peter does, drew his sword and struck the high priest's servant and managed to cut off his right ear, and his name was Malchus. And Jesus, of course, as we know from the other Gospels, healed that man's ear. And Jesus rebukes Peter to put his sword back. "Shall I not drink the cup with which my Father has given me?" he asks in verse 11. So then we take up our reading at verse 12 of John chapter 18. Hear the word of the Lord. "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said.' And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?' Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. I invite you now also to turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, to Lord's Day 43, and we find that at the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, page 893, page 893 at the top of the page, Lord's Day 43. This section of the Catechism is working through the Ten Commandments, and we come, as we've worked through in series, we've come to the ninth commandment: "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." So Lord's Day 43, question 112 asks, "What is God's will for you in the ninth commandment?" "That I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, I should avoid, under penalty of God's wrath, every kind of lying and deceit as the very works of the devil. And in court and everywhere else, I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to defend and advance my neighbor's honor and reputation." This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, every worship service is a conversation between God and His people. He speaks and we respond throughout the entire service. In catechism class, you actually go through the liturgy in each part and you say, who is speaking here? God, Who is responding? The congregation. We maintain that pattern throughout our worship service. Now, with the baptism this afternoon, there's an extra component to that conversation. If you notice the process for the baptism, what it begins with is God speaking. God speaks first through the scriptures that saturate the liturgical form that we read. In fact, if it starts, you may have noticed that, the start of the form says, what the Lord has revealed to us in His Word about holy baptism can be summarized in this way. So how baptism begins is God speaks. He teaches us what we need to understand and what we need to believe about baptism. But then, as we progress in the form, God then calls for a verbal response, from this case, from Jonathan and Chelsea, when they stand here before God and His people, and they make their baptism vows as believing parents of covenant children. God speaks, they respond. To which God then responds with the pronouncement of His promises that Jack is baptized into the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To which we then respond as a whole church family with praising the Lord in song and prayer. So you see that dynamic, that conversation, even within the baptism itself. Now, at any time in that part of our dialogue in worship, did any of you hear some sort of distant thunder rumbling away? It was actually God mumbling under His breath that He didn't really intend to keep what He said. When Jonathan and Chelsea were standing up here, did they do something like crossing their fingers or shake their head no while they said their vows? When we sang from Psalm 103, did any of us continue singing at the end of the last verse to say, well, nobody really believes this old-fashioned stuff anymore? Of course not. If everything that was involved in this baptism was actually a lie, it would be worthless. The baptism, God's promises, our witness, our vows. What would be the point of a baptism if the whole thing was fake? A lie. Doesn't make sense. You can't do both things. To have a covenant sign and seal, but it's completely empty. It's not just baptism, of course. In all aspects of our lives, what it means to be God's people. If we then carry out what we've received in Christ to live a lie, it's like trying to walk in two different directions at the same time. It never works. And so if we say we will follow Jesus, we need to actually follow Him. Not say we follow Him and then do something else. Because then you're not really His disciple. Our baptism calls us to follow Jesus. Now the question is, which direction are we going? Which way are we facing? What are we pursuing? See, that's why this passage is so interesting. Because what is happening is there's this juxtaposition of Peter and Jesus in our passage. There's the contrast between Peter's denials and Christ's emphasis on speaking the truth. And you have to come to terms with the difference between those two. It confronts us. What does it mean for you to follow Jesus? Is your confession of trust in the Lord's promises genuine? Or is it a lie? Now, none of us, of course, want to be like Peter in this passage. And yet the truth is that bearing false witness, even if we just think, well, I'm just sprinkling my life with lies here and there to make it easier, more convenient. To live by lies is to betray what it means to be Christ's disciples. And when we use our lies to try to blend into a crowd that God says, I have called you out of, you are mine, not theirs. I've called you by name. Or to continue to unjustly condemn someone so that we can save our own skin. That's not Christ-like at all. In fact, the Catechism calls that the very works of the devil. It's not speaking the truth candidly for Christ's sake. We have to come to terms with what our baptisms have called us to in terms of the ninth commandment. Right? Even in the form. We read that we are to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must renounce the sinful way of life. We must put to death our old nature and show by our lives that we belong to God. How do we do that? With the ninth commandment. What have our baptisms called us to? They've called us to follow the Savior who speaks the truth. And that's why we look this afternoon at how Jesus said, I spoke openly to the world. And we'll see this contrast in two parts. First, a lying disciple. And second, a loving witness. Jesus said, I spoke openly to the world. Now, Peter's denials are well known. They're recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Although only John records them this way, divided up with Jesus' testimony in between. Now, that doesn't mean that John's account contradicts the other Gospels, and so one of them or all of them are bearing false witness about what really happened. They're all true. The differences between them are only there to highlight different aspects of what happened, not to cover up something or distort what happened. In fact, people will rush to judgment when they compare this passage in John to the other Gospels and say, look, the Bible's contradicting itself. It's saying one thing and then it says something completely different. Really what they're doing is they're looking for an excuse to twist the Bible's words rather than looking at it charitably and honestly, which is ironic. They're bearing false witness against God's word in order to accuse the Bible of bearing false witness. The simple fact, though, is that both of these events, Peter's denials and Jesus' testimony, were happening at about the same time. And you can describe those events either one after the other when you're writing them down, or you do as John does, one, a bit of one, and then you go to the other and you come back to it. While Peter was in the courtyard of the high priest and speaking with the people in that courtyard, Jesus was farther into the house being questioned by the high priest. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, wants us to see that link. He wants us to see that they are concurrent. They're happening at the same time. They're parallel conversations so that we see how different they are. That's the point. We begin with Jesus being arrested and bound and brought to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. At that time, there was a ruling family for the high priests. And they worked together to hold on to the power and the wealth that came with being the family of the high priest. And on that evening, there would have been a group of people in the high priest's courtyard, servants, of course. The soldiers who had just come in, having arrested Jesus and other soldiers as well. A lot of people coming and going in the courtyard, especially that night. This was the last night before the Passover began. It would have started the next day, Friday at sundown. And so this was a very important date on the high priest's calendar. Indeed, for all of the Jewish people, many of whom had come to Jerusalem for the feast. And that's why when Simon Peter and another disciple came to the entrance of the courtyard, there's a screening process. Those who were known to people in the high priest's household were let in freely, like the one disciple was. But those who weren't known were stopped, like Peter. And so Peter had to stand there. And the other disciple went in and he said, I can vouch for this guy. He's okay. He's not after something scandalous. You can let him in. And so he got permission to go back to the door and for the servant girl to open the door to let Peter in. But as Peter comes in through the door, she recognizes him. You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? You think it's an innocent question? Perhaps. But not here and not right now. We're not told what the servant girl was implying with her question, how far she was going to take it if Peter had answered, yes, I am one of his disciples. But you notice that Peter was not willing to find out. He didn't say, why are you asking? Are you sure? Neither did he say, yes, I am, whatever the consequences may be. Peter was not willing to find out what the servant girl was going to do. Instead, he made the choice for her. I am not. What is the choice that he made? He was saying the risk of being identified with Jesus is not worth it. the risk that I might be associated with someone who's not very popular right now, to be connected to an arrested criminal who's at that moment standing in front of the high priest. I'm not sure that things are going to turn out okay. I do know that Jesus told us he was going to suffer and die, so I have that in the back of my mind. So rather than being known as a follower, a disciple of this man, Peter says, I will take the safe route and deny Jesus. But you notice what happens with his lie. It's not just that he disassociates himself with Jesus. What then does Peter do? He goes over to the fire where a bunch of other people, supporters of the high priest, and he tries to fit in with them. Verse 18, it says, now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Maybe it sounds just kind of casual, like that's what you do when it's cold outside, but he deliberately goes to them, joins their company, tries to blend in the middle of the night to be one of them, at the very least to keep himself warm. But he didn't need to lie to do that. After a while, Peter's nice and warm, and the people around him are talking a little bit, and they recognize Peter's, I think we know this guy. Do you know him? Do you know where he's from? He's not actually one of us, is he? And so Peter's first lie that had given him a wall of security for a while is begun to break down. And so verse 25, they ask, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? It's exactly the same question as verse 17. Both times is Peter suspected of being a disciple, a follower of that man over there under the interrogation of the high priest. And again, Peter says, I want to disassociate myself with Jesus. And so he lies. He denied it and said, I am not. And finally, one of the servants of the high priest, who had gone along with Judas on that raid at the Garden of Gethsemane, a relative of Malchus of all people, the man whose ear had been cut off by Peter. You think, if anybody's going to remember Peter's face, it's when you watched your relative get his ear cut off by that man. You're going to remember. And so he comes to Peter and says, did I not see you in the garden with him? With him. That's the point. That's what Peter has been trying to avoid this entire time. With him. I am not with him. I am not his disciple. I do not know the man. Lie after lie after lie, all so that Peter wouldn't be connected to the man who was there being questioned. But do you see what's really happened? This is Peter. This is the disciple who said not long before these events, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet when Jesus responds to that by saying, I am on my way to my suffering and death, it was Peter who rebuked Jesus for talking that way, to which Jesus then replies to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You think, Peter, on the one hand, you can give them the clearest, most definite confession of faith there is. Peter said, I know you are my Savior, Jesus. And yet in the very next breath, it feels like Peter, at the instigation of the devil, wants to separate Jesus from his role as a Savior, as Peter's Savior. So if that's what happened before, it's exactly the same thing here. Why is Peter even in this courtyard? Because he followed Jesus, verse 15 says. He followed the Savior that he loves. He's not just there for curiosity's sake. He is a disciple of Jesus. He loves Jesus. He's a follower of Jesus, and he followed him right into the high priest's courtyard. And at that very same time, what does Peter do? He says, I want to separate myself. That's the devil's work. The devil wants to drive a wedge between Jesus and his disciples, between Jesus and the people that he loves. And what is the tool that the devil uses to drive in that wedge? It's lies. Lies. Peter bears false testimony against Jesus. He bears false testimony to the servant girl and the others who question them. He bears false testimony as he stands there as if he belongs. He bears false testimony, acting as if there's nothing of importance going on in the high priest's home that night. He bears false testimony by saying, well, it doesn't really matter if the Savior of the world is being questioned and falsely accused. It doesn't matter if the holy God in the flesh is about to suffer and die at the hands of the wicked men who have arrested him and are looking for any excuse to send him to the cross. No, I'm just here to warm myself by the fire. By his silence over the injustice, by his rejection of knowing Jesus, Peter has joined himself to all of the lies and the false testimony that he knows are going on against his Savior. And no wonder then, when the devil works with his tools, lies, the result is division. Peter and his Savior are separated. These are the very works of the devil, the Catechism describes them as, both in court and in this case in the courtyard. The works of the devil to destroy the bond between Jesus and his disciples. What is the bond that you have with him? What is it based upon? Think about what we've witnessed here a few moments ago. Baptism shows us the bond of the covenant. We even call it the sign and seal, where God says to us and to our children, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That ancient confession that God's people have clung to. That's the bond of a love so strong that the water, the sign of baptism, points us to the precious blood of Jesus that washes away our sins once and for all. Because it was the blood of Jesus that was the cost of securing the eternal nature of that covenant. That the blood of Jesus Christ has created a bond of love so gracious that the Lord would call sinners to faith and the children of those believers into his own family. That he would say to Jack, follow me this afternoon. What he said to all of us, no matter how long ago it's been that we were baptized. In Matthew 28, when Jesus instructs his disciples with a great commission, he tells them to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, and then teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then Jesus promises, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's that covenant bond again. That unity between Christ and his people that cannot be broken, that the devil is striving ever since to destroy. And so when Jesus in the Great Commission says we need to teach those disciples to observe all that he has commanded us and our children, to teach them this, that includes the ninth commandment. Because as we've seen in this passage, lies of self-preservation, lies to minimize risk, lies to disassociate so that you can save your skin. Doing the opposite of standing on the promise of God that he will be with us always, always divides. Brothers and sisters, how can that be? How can that be when Christ has come to unite? How can that be when the promises of God we say are yes and amen? We asked a few moments ago what would happen to our worship if we were to witness a baptism and nobody meant what they said. God's promises were lies. Parents' vows were lies. The covenant name was a lie. Our praise was a lie. Would that bring us closer to the Lord if that's what our worship was? Lies? Of course not. What about all the other lies we commit? Don't they have the same effect? To take what should be bound together in love and grace and then instead threatens that fellowship? Don't you see that in your marriage? We look at Peter, but what about our own false testimony, twisting people's words, gossip, slander, condemning someone rashly or without a hearing? We do that to our spouses. You talk about a bond that is not meant to be broken. And yet somehow we can flat out lie to our wife or our husband. When you do that, does that create more love for each other? Does Doesn't it create suspicion? Even if you're the one who told the lie, you're thinking, well, what if they're lying to me? And you're creating this aura around you of suspicion. I'm not really sure if I trust you. Does that help your marriage? Young people, in the relationships, the friendships that you have, if you lie to your friends, what does that do? Make you better friends? Maybe put on a show and a pretense, but really, is that the friendship you're looking for? How genuine, how faithful are you with those who are closest to you? How much do you trust them? Do they trust you? Should they trust you? See, we're so tempted in even the smallest things to just say, well, here's a little lie in the moment. Because it feels like, well, that'll ease some of the pressure, or that will help things, it'll put things in a better light. Or maybe that person will appreciate me more. But all those little lies, what are their cost? Not just when those lies are discovered, because there's always a cost when your lies are discovered. But before that, what about your soul? What about your soul? You're the only one who knows that you've lied. Can you say that you love that person more now that you've lied to them? Are you more willing to give of yourself for their sake because you lied to them? The devil's working. He wants to destroy what it means for you to be a disciple of Christ, even in those things. None of our lies help us follow Jesus. None of our lies help us love one another more heartily. When we've twisted someone's words, are they eager to start a conversation with us, or do they avoid us? We know what happens. We've seen it. We've done it. We're supposed to be disciple-making disciples, right? That's what it means to be believing parents and bring your children forward for baptism. We are disciple-making disciples, training our children to know the Lord, to trust the Lord, to love Him with everything that we have. And yet too often the lesson that we are teaching our children is that we follow Jesus with the truth when it suits me, when it's convenient for me, when it's advantageous for me, when it gets me the outcome I prefer. But what that means is that our witness to our children is inconsistent, hypocritical. And they grow up thinking, if that's what the followers of Jesus look like, wedge-driving, deceit-filled liars, then they will see not the love of Christ, but the works of the devil. What are our baptisms calling us to this afternoon? But repentance. Consider your baptism the rooster crowing, calling you to put your trust in the Lord. Who are you following? Well, the one that we need to be following is the one who then speaks the truth. And that's what we see next, a loving witness. The very one that Peter has lied about is standing there before the high priest. And he's being asked in verse 19 about his disciples and his doctrine, it says. What are you really up to, Jesus? What's your game here? What's the scheme you're running? Because that's what the high priest and his family were used to doing themselves in their leadership. It was all a wicked pragmatism, you could call it. Say what needs to be said, even if it's not true, if it gains me support. Say what needs to be said in order to hold on to power. Spread rumors against your enemies. Gossip if it increases my support. Whatever it takes, the means justify the end. And so Jesus, having their own mindset, they say, Jesus, you must be just like us. What are you really up to? Their suspicion is built in because that's how they live their lives. And so they're looking for a way to twist Jesus' words. They want to manipulate the truth so they can accuse him. And so they were saying, well, Jesus, you always presented yourself one way in public. But then you'd go off into that countryside with your disciples, or you'd go meet in that upper room, or you'd go off to the Garden of Gethsemane. You said you were praying. Seems suspicious. The high priest is looking for anything that he can twist He's trying to subvert. He's trying to be disingenuous, to be hypocritical. He just wants to find something to prove that Jesus is not who he says he is, that he doesn't deserve to be trusted, and therefore doesn't deserve to be followed. But look at Jesus' answer in verse 20. I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. There's no hidden agenda. And if you really don't trust me, go ask others, and they will verify what I've said. I have not been two-faced. I've not been speaking out of both sides of my mouth. It's one thing in public, the other in private. Everything that I have done, Jesus is saying, is free to be examined. Have I lied about anything? Have I twisted anyone's words? Have I gossiped about anyone? Have I slandered someone in order to make myself look better and others look worse? Did I ever condemn someone rashly or without a hearing? You think, well, Jesus did condemn many people. He condemned the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests many times. He condemned them many times. But were any of those condemnations made too hastily when Jesus didn't know the truth? In fact, the opposite. Think about how often we read in the Gospels where Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. And then he would bring to light those things that were inside of them. And notice that not a single time where Jesus brought to light what was hidden inside those Pharisees and scribes did they ever say, I wasn't thinking that. You're lying, Jesus. Not a single time. Because they knew it was the truth. But for all of that truthfulness and all of that obedience and all of that righteousness, they were angry. Because they realized that in comparison to the works of Jesus Christ, their works were the works of the devil. They didn't like being exposed. Jesus loved the truth. Jesus spoke it candidly. Jesus openly acknowledged it. And he did whatever he could to defend and advance his neighbor's honor and reputation. Those are the last things that the devil wants to see among God's people. The devil doesn't want righteousness. He wants hypocrisy. The devil doesn't want trust. He wants suspicious hearts. The devil doesn't want reconciliation. He wants division. That's what he's working in this church too. We are not immune to those works, which is why we need Jesus. Because we look upon Jesus and everything that he did and said defied the devil's schemes. And so as Jesus explains that exposure of their own hypocrisy angers one of them so much that one of the officers strikes Jesus with the palm of his hand, justifies his violence by accusing Jesus of being disrespectful. Do you answer the high priest like that? But I want you to look at how Jesus responds. Does he bite back and break the ninth commandment? Does he crush the officer's reputation? Does he slander the man? Does he accuse him falsely? Actually, he doesn't go after him at all. He calls him to repentance. He says, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? He lays it right in front of the man. Why did you strike me? Why did they strike him? What has he said that was a lie? He's even inviting them to examine everything about his life to see if there's even once that he has ever broken the ninth commandment. But then that opens us up to another question. Why did Jesus let them strike him? Why is he standing there at all? He's being interrogated by those that he knew were liars and would drag in all kinds of false witnesses against him. He knew that these men had no honor. They had no interest in defending and advancing their neighbor's honor and reputation, even though they all knew that Jesus was innocent from the beginning. So why would Jesus let himself suffer this disgrace of their breaking the ninth commandment? Take note of what the Catechism says about bearing false witness. It says that to break the ninth commandment incurs the penalty of God's wrath. Which means that Jesus, standing before the high priest, had every right to stand there and pour out against the high priest and everyone else who was there the wrath of God. He could have in that moment condemned that officer who struck him and poured out against him the wrath of God. He could have brought the hellfire of God's wrath upon all of those soldiers now standing in the courtyard because they had joined Judas in arresting Jesus, and now they're standing around the fire warming themselves. But he doesn't. Why not? Peter. While this is going on, Peter's there trying to blend himself amongst the crowd and warm himself by the fire. Peter is in the middle of saying, I do not know him, I am not his disciple, I do not follow him, lies that also deserve the wrath of God. But not just Peter, what about you and me? Have we always carried our baptisms as a witness to the truth and trustworthiness of God? Or have we also, when it's convenient, turn to lying and deceit to advance ourselves and to harm others? Do we not also stand with Peter around that fire warming ourselves? I do not know him. And yet, what do we see in Jesus? What have we received? Have we received the wrath of God? We've received his promise. For each one of Peter's lies, that was one more stroke, you could say, of the wrath of God that Jesus says, I will die for you. I will take your lies to the cross and carry them. With each one of our dishonorable and untrustworthy words, Jesus said, I will die for that. With every instance of covenant breaking that we have done ever since our baptisms, for every time we have not followed him, where every time we have lived a lie, every time we have not honored him in ways that reflect our baptisms, Jesus said, I will take that to the cross. Why else would the sign of our baptisms be the water that points us to how Jesus' blood has washed away our sins? To prove to us that yes, Jesus has already carried that penalty for us. Even when it comes to our sins against the ninth commandment. It is finished. Isn't that what our baptisms testify about? That we belong to a covenant-keeping God. We belong to the God who loves and forgives his disciples, even though it was for them and for their lies that Jesus died. That their unworthiness has proven that they do not deserve the bond of that covenant. And yet Jesus says, I will die for you. I will take the penalty of God's wrath for you. And so when we say that we are followers of Jesus Christ, what we're saying is Jesus has saved me from my lies. Jesus has saved me from the devil's works. Jesus has saved me from my own false witness. Jesus has kept the ninth commandment for me to such a degree that he defended my life and took my death on his own shoulders. And he has so advanced my honor and reputation that he says, you are mine. A disciple of Jesus. He counts me not by what my reputation deserves to be, but he counts me by what he has made my reputation become. Grace alone. Can we not share that grace with one another, brothers and sisters? Isn't that the blessing of being able to witness to one another about our baptisms? And to say the Lord has been good to us this afternoon to see another covenant child given that testimony. And we can say my comfort, my fellowship with my brothers and sisters is not on my lies. It's not what I've manufactured, but it is my Savior who spoke the truth openly that we can be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. But that challenge is not go prove yourself as a disciple. That challenge is say, will we trust Jesus? Will we trust His word? Is His testimony, secured by His blood that He shed on the cross, enough for us? Is it? We pray, Heavenly Father, that the weight of that word calling us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ would so drive us forward to look back on our baptisms and to look ahead at the grace that we know Christ has won for us and to say, I will live, I will walk by that testimony. That's where my honor comes from. That's where my reputation, who I am, is defined. We pray, Lord, that we would find great comfort in that, not trying, having to manufacture all the time these little lies in order to bolster and build up something that's really just a facade, something that's empty. To live by our lives, Heavenly Father, is to live in a way that is worthless, that is pointless, that is empty. It's incredibly frustrating. But to live instead as disciples of this Jesus, to rest in the finished work that He has done, and to know that we are bound by His covenant promises, we and our children, is tremendously joyful and liberating. Thank You, Father, for the gift of Your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.